We, if you have the book, I will try and actually pick the right page for once as I start, since I tend to not do that far too often here. Okay, page 187, if you are in the book. And of course, we are going to be in Genesis here at some point, since we're talking about the creation of man. So if you have your Bibles, you might as well get Genesis 1 ready to go, although I may detour from that at some point here. We are going to talk about the creation of man. Now, we are not really going to talk about male and female until next week. Next week's chapter is about the issue of, to get the title from Wayne Grudem's book here, it is man as male and female. That's next week. And I need to be reminded next week, I had a call with our youngest daughter last night, and I have some anecdotes concerning male and female from a session she was at a church last night, and I need to be reminded next week. So I know, since Valerie never forgets anything, Valerie can remind me next week to to bring up those anecdotes from last night that I heard on the phone.
I'm on it.
Okay. All right. Okay. The creation of man. Now, we need to look at, this is something that is a challenge in our, especially, you know, contemporary society, not just Western, not just American society, but the whole use of the word man to describe the human race. That he, in the book, Grudem says this. He says, before discussing the subject matter of this chapter, it is necessary to consider briefly whether it is appropriate to use the word man to refer to the entire human race, as he did in the title of that chapter. Chapter 11 in his book says, The Creation of Man. And he says, some people today object to ever using the word man to refer to the human race in general, including both men and women, because it is claimed that such usage is insensitive to women. Those who make this objection would prefer that we use only gender-neutral terms such as humanity, humankind, human beings, or persons to refer to the human race. And I do not want to spend a lot of time on this, because the book doesn't spend a lot of time on this. And really, Scripture doesn't spend a lot of time on this. Scripture just makes a statement and then moves on. And Grudem says in his book, he has considered the suggestion, but he is continuing to use the word man as well as several other of these kind of terms to refer to the human race in his book, because he says the Bible gives us warrant to do that. Now, you may think I'm going to go right to Genesis 1, like I think I said earlier, but let's go to Genesis 5. I want to read the first couple of verses of Genesis 5. Genesis 5, 1 and 2 say this. They say, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. If you have an English Standard Version, in verse 2, you'll notice that there is a footnote on the word man, which is also capitalized in verse 2 of the English Standard. And your footnote says it is the Hebrew Adam. Well, Grudem writes that the Hebrew term translated man is Adam, the same term used for the name of Adam, and the same term that is sometimes used in as when it refers man. In, I don't want to say in contradiction to, but man in distinction might be better, man in distinction from woman. We've got that in Genesis 2. We've got it in Genesis 3. We've got it elsewhere. All right. Is it appropriate to use the word man to describe the human race? I'm going to maintain that it is, because Scripture does it. And that may seem rather simplistic. But the word Adam does mean two things in the Bible. When you're going to really look at this, you're going to look at it referring to the race of humans that the Lord has created. Those those created in the image of God are man, whether they are male or female. That's the way Scripture refers to it. And I think that clearly everything that is in the Scripture is intentional. It's not an accident. It is not, it is not the Lord or Moses. I have to be careful how I say this, because no matter how I say it, it's there's going to be offense probably taken somewhere. But this is not accidental. This is not the Lord, or this is not Moses, the human writer of this, trying to impose an unjust patriarchal system upon mankind. Remember, at creation, creation was good. Not only was it good when he created man and created male and female, it was not only good, it was very good. I'm going to use the biblical terms for man, and I'm going to use them because the Bible does. I am not trying to denigrate the female at all. The female is created in the image of God just as man is. I am not going to try to impose some unjust system upon women. I am going to try and impose biblical naming and biblical verbiage upon us, because the Bible wants to impose biblical naming and biblical verbiage upon us. And the use of the word man in Genesis and the use of the word man to refer to the entire human race is not something which is discriminatory. It is not demeaning. It is not any of that. It is just what the Lord himself describes as the human race. When you get into the New Testament and you're going to look at the word anthropos, you're going to see that it is the study of man. You can say it's the study of the human race, yes. But I am going to hold that using the word man is not inappropriate, because the Bible uses the word man to refer to the human race. So if the Bible does it, I'm going to do it. And I don't think it is inappropriate to do that. And Grudem doesn't think it's inappropriate to do that either. Okay, Wayne Grudem clearly is not infallible. I am not infallible either. But that is the presupposition, the foundation upon which I'm going to start here, is that we are going to talk about the creation of man, because the Bible talks about the creation of man. All right. Any questions or comments before we move on from that?
Jeff, maybe I missed it, but did you talk about how in the margin mine says Adam?
I did, because your footnote, yes, your ESV has a footnote there in, because it does say that the Hebrew word there is Adam.
Okay.
If we're going to pronounce it, I'm mispronouncing it there. Yeah. Well, you got your, Hey, Evan, for Grace Community Church, you're still way early. Okay.
Appreciate it. Oh, man.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the word there. It is used, yeah, the Hebrew word Adam is used in more than one way. It's used not only to refer to the man who is named Adam, but it is used also to refer to the race known as man.
Okay. So
that's the way Scripture uses the word, and that is the way I plan on using the word as well. All right. Okay, any other questions there? All right. Now, why was man created? All right. Before I give you the biblical answer, why was man created?
To worship God.
Okay. What chapter and verse do you have for that, Joel? Okay. All right. While he's looking that up, all right. Anybody else have a response to this? Why did God create man? It may seem like a simple question, but why did God create man?
I looked, but would it be to rule over the earth? One reason from Genesis 1?
That is one task that he has given man. But beyond that, is there a greater purpose, Evan, why God created man?
Well, I was thinking like Joel as well. Joel, 1 Corinthians, it talks about to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God.
Okay. All right. Yes, 1 Corinthians 10:31, as Paul is addressing the Corinthian church, yes, he does say that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. That's why Piper, John Piper, writes an article about drinking orange juice to the glory of God. Because the life of the Christian is to be all about the glory of God. And we're going to talk about the glory of God in a minute. But, okay, are you ready, Joel?
Yeah, it's in Exodus when God sends Moses to go to Pharaoh and he says, let my people go that they may worship me. I'm looking for like the direct one, but I just found one. Oh, my Bible. I just found one in Exodus 4:22. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. It's essentially like along those lines. That's not the one I was looking for, but that's the first one I found. But
Would it be Isaiah 43:7?
All right. Okay, so let's, while Joel's looking there, let's go to Isaiah 43:7. We already had that comment in the chat from Zach, so let's go to Isaiah chapter 43. Now, I know that we can oversimplify the answer to this kind of question when we ask why God does anything. Well, God does everything he does to glorify himself at the end of the day. But this also applies to the creation of man. Let's start at verse 1. In Isaiah 43, it says, but now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. All right, let me stop there. All right, who is this addressed to right here?
The nation of Israel.
Okay, the nation of Israel. Okay, who's Jacob, Alex?
Like literally Jacob? Are you talking about like Abraham?
Well, I'm talking about verse 1. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel.
Okay, hold on. I need to go to the passage. I'm not even there. I'm sorry.
Oh, okay. All right. Joel.
Exodus 8:20.
Okay, read it.
Then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes to the river and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship.
All right. That's one of the responsibilities of man is to worship. As we've heard, quite often recently in our discussions at the Hedges building that missions exist because worship doesn't. That's, I think, Piper's one who said that also. All right, Alex, did you get to Isaiah 43?
I did get to Isaiah 43.
Okay. Okay, so who is Jacob and who is Israel?
Man, that's a good question. I need to look at this. I'm sorry.
Excuse me, is it the same person?
Well, think about this. This is Isaiah's writing, let's say 700-ish years before the time of Christ. Was the son of Isaac named Jacob still alive at this time?
No, he wasn't.
Okay. All right. So why at this point then, Alex, is the Lord speaking to Jacob?
Well, because he named him Israel.
Right. Well, that's where we have to go with this. This is as we've discussed before, this is a form of, this is a literary tool used here called synonymous parallelism. The same thing is really said in two different manners. Look at these last two phrases in the first half there of verse one before the semicolon in your ESV. All right, the Lord is speaking. Okay, now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. Is there any essential difference between being created and being formed? No, there isn't. Is there any essential difference between Jacob and Israel? No, there isn't. Because what happened at one point with regard to the Lord and Jacob's name?
The Lord renamed Jacob Israel.
Right, right, right. This is where Israel comes from. Okay, the renaming of Jacob, that nation. And we've got in the comments here from Zach, yes, the verse one, the first half of it is addressed to the people of God. The people of God are known as Israel, and they're known as Jacob because they're all descendants of Jacob. All right, let's read on. So the Lord is speaking to God's people. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. And here's our answer to the question. One of the verses that can tell us why God created man. Everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. God created man in order to display his glory. That brings us to the issue of what need within God was fulfilled that had prior been lacking, and he fulfilled that need by creating man.
Good trick question, Jeff. God had no need.
Okay. Very good. Now, you think it may be a trick question, Alex, and Joel's laughing, but I have heard people say that God had this hole in his heart that could only be fulfilled by creating man. All right, we've got a shaking of the head going on the screen here, and that is well thought out, Joel, because God lacks nothing. God has never lacked anything. There is no need in God now that needs to be satisfied. There was no need in God before creation that needed to be satisfied, where he was pining away thinking that I'm lonely, I need man in order to be complete. We were created to glorify God, period. That is the fundamental reason. And yes, why does God do everything that he does? He does everything to glorify himself, whether it is to create man, whether it is to create the heavens and the earth, and whether it is to create a place to cast the devil and his angels into. He does that for his own glory as well. And in the book, Grudem says this, his statement is, God did not create us because he was lonely or because he needed fellowship with other persons. God did not need us for any reason. Let's think about what we looked at last time. We looked at Jesus's prayer to the Father. In John 17, right off early in the prayer, what does he say that he shared with the Father?
Glory.
He shared glory. When did he share that glory, Jared?
Before anything ever existed.
Well, okay. I'm going to play the devil's advocate here, Jared. Okay, even before God existed?
Well, no, I meant like creation and stuff.
Okay. All right. All right. All right. Yes, I'm going to pick a theological nit here, Jared. All right.
Because I know you don't like using the terminology eternity past, so I was trying to use something.
Yeah, you know, and that's just probably a blind spot in me. But because what he said, Pauline.
I'm sorry. Bailey asked if you could let her in because she's been waiting for 10 minutes.
Oh.
Sorry.
Yeah, I'm sorry. I don't have my fellow admins on here today with me, so.
It's okay. I didn't mean to interrupt you.
Okay. No, for that, you need to interrupt me because she was not the only one waiting. There were two other participants waiting. Okay. Is Bailey there?
She's at her house, I think.
Oh, okay. Text me. All right. Okay. All right. Well, what we've got is verse 5. Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. There was glory, intra-Trinitarian glory, within the Trinity. Now, we know that when we use our prefixes, we have to be careful here, the difference between a prefix which says inter and a prefix which says intra. Intra means within. So within the Trinity, before the world existed, Jesus and the Father had glory that they shared before the world existed. All right. Now we've said that God created man to glorify himself, to give glory to himself. We use that word all the time, but I want somebody to tell me what that word glory means. We had that quotation, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. What does glory mean in reference to God? We use that word all the time, but we got to be able to define it. So what does it mean?
The passage that I think about is Philippians 2, where it's talking about the exaltation of Christ. And every knee bowing and every tongue confessing, it says, we'll confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I guess I just think about praise and honor and acknowledgement and worship. And my mind also goes to just like the kind of, not that they're all any in comparison to, but just like, you know, the sports kind of image, like here's these people and they won everything and they're exalted and they were victorious, you know, and just thinking about the glory of Christ and he's the one, he's Lord of everything. He's exalted high above the heavens and everyone's going to be worshiping him and falling down before him. And just that great scene in heaven. And you know, I don't know.
Okay, do we know what does anybody have an idea about what the words themselves might mean that we get translated into English as glory, whether it's the Hebrew word or the English word, whether it's the Hebrew, and I will mess up the pronunciation, whether it's the kavod, okay, in Hebrew, or whether it is the doxa in Greek. What do those words fundamentally mean? Does anybody know?
Honor and renown.
Okay, honor and renown. Is that it, or is there more to it?
Doesn't it mean like there's a weight to in the kabod?
Yes, in the Hebrew, the word at its root means a heaviness, a weight. Okay, we've in the 60s, and it's I think it's cycled back around into usage within the vernacular. Okay, we would say something or somebody was heavy, man. Okay, that's what the that's what the hippies in the 60s would say. Now, I know all of you here remember the 60s well. but there's a relevance here that there's a weight to something or to somebody, or somebody may something that is really profound. Okay, so there is a certain weight or intensity or heaviness is what the Hebrew really means. So there's something which is really, okay, we could say the other word that we use in the vernacular, there's something really deep. Okay, that's deep, man. Okay, that's what we say in the vernacular. Yes, Joel remembers the 60s well. Joel wasn't even a sparkle in his mother's eye in the 60s.
The Lord foreknew me, though.
Amen. Okay. But that's the sense that it's built upon in the Old Testament, the heaviness, the weight, the immensity of God and who God is. And when we get to the New Testament and that use of the word doxa. Now, in our circles, we don't use this word very much, but there's a little thing that gets sung at the end of services in many churches, and it uses the word doxa at its base. Does anybody know what that word is?
The doxology.
Doxology.
Right, the doxology. Okay.
Is that a prayer?
Well, okay. All right. Can anyone recite the doxology to me?
No.
Like from scripture or?
No, well, it's no. As it gets sung in churches. Can anybody cite the doxology? No, it's not a citation of scripture, but it is something which is using the word doxa as its base. But can anyone just tell me, they sing it in Laredo. You go to Laredo at the end of the service, they sing it in Laredo. The very first church that we attended when we both got saved, my wife and I, they sang it every week. Can anybody recite it?
Praise God from whom all...
Blessings flow.
Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above him. All your heavenly host. Praise him, Father, Son, and Father, Holy Ghost.
Woo, right. Good job.
Right. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. And then you've got the rest of it. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Yes. You go to Laredo and the church down there, they sing it. That is called the doxology, and it's based on the word doxa, which is what gets translated into English as glory in verses like 1 Corinthians 10:31. Do it all for the glory of God. So we're supposed to be doing what we do. When we say, do it all for the glory of God, though, okay, how do we do something for the glory of God? We're commanded to do it. So how do we do it?
Jeff.
Yes.
I don't have like a straightforward answer. It's more broad. But wouldn't it begin with actually knowing God and knowing his will and then by obeying his commandments?
Well, let me ask you this, Coach Pena. Okay. How can you coach your football team to the glory of God?
Well, I see the way that I would understand it is by knowing what God's will is for me as a Christian amongst those men. So, I mean, that can look, it's going to be kind of broad, but most importantly, loving God. And like I said, loving God and keeping his commandments. So whatever situation I'm in, I am interpreting or I'm evaluating the situation through the lens of God's word and then just acting accordingly. But maybe there's a better answer that's more straightforward. I don't know.
Okay. Well, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. when you're drinking your smoothie, how do you drink your smoothie to the glory of God, Alex?
You give thanks. You acknowledge what he has provided for you, and you give him thanks.
I think that's where we go with this, is that it is acknowledging him by being thankful, by being grateful, and it is acknowledging him that we know that we can't eat or drink unless he gives us the food or drink, that we can't do anything, that you can't coach a football team rightly unless you're doing it to the glory of God, unless you're doing it knowing that you're doing it in God's presence, that you're doing it because God has been kind to you. You're doing it because God has been merciful to you. You are not doing it for selfish gain, as the saying would go. So yeah, we can do everything that we do, okay, to the glory of God. Now, you know, you have the question, can we do social media to the glory of God? Well, yeah, we can. A lot of it is not done to the glory of God, but we can do social media. We can live our lives. We can be teachers. I can do healthcare IT to the glory of God. People can do all manner of things to the glory of God. And the same task, though, may not be done to the glory of God if it is not done for the right reason, for the right motivation, out of thanksgiving and gratitude to God. So God has created us for his glory, and inherent in that is that we as his creatures are bound to give him glory because we have been created. Not just being thankful that we have been created, but in that everything we do as creatures having been created, we are to do it all to the glory of God. That's Paul doesn't want to give us any wiggle room here in 1 Corinthians 10. Even more so, the Lord doesn't want to give us any wiggle room in 1 Corinthians 10. That the Corinthian church, he didn't want the Corinthian church to have, as he's talking in chapter 10 here, he's talking about liberty of conscience. And he wants people to be careful in how they use their liberty of conscience, but he wants to put it all under this umbrella of doing it to the glory of God, because we are creatures created to glorify God. And we've got a comment here from Zach. Since Zach does not have audio, he says, holiness and glory are very interconnected and one following the other. Then he says, how to glorify him by treasuring him above everything else and living in all things out of that inward expression. Okay. And there's a question in the chat on YouTube. Is it to acknowledge him in all of our ways? Yeah, it is. Let's think about Acts chapter 12. Herod did not do what he did to the glory of God in Acts chapter 12. And it did not turn out well for Herod. So somebody tell me in a short summary, what happened to Herod that he did that did not glorify God? And what happened that we see it did not turn out well for Herod in Acts chapter 12?
He did not give glory to God and got eaten by worms.
Right. How did he not give glory? What did he not give glory to God for, Evan?
They were praising him and calling him God. And instead of acknowledging God and saying, basically, it's not me, it's him.
Right. Verse 22 says, and the people were shouting the voice of God and not of a man. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. That's why Herod was whacked by the angel of God, because he was taking credit himself for what truly only belongs to God. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. He did not give God the glory. He did not do 1 Corinthians 10:31. We could look at Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, for something similar. But let me ask you another question, and this will come out of Acts 2. Acts also. I don't want to say Acts 2. I mean Acts also. All right. Can you give to the church and not do it to the glory of God? There's an example I want to use out of Acts. Can anybody think of what I'm thinking of off the top of your head?
Ananias and Sapphira?
Right. Ananias and Sapphira. Let's look at Acts chapter 5. If we flip back to Acts chapter 5, verse 1, But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and with his wife's knowledge kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So are they giving to the church? Yes. Are they giving all of what they should have given to the church? Well, verse 3 says, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. How did it turn out for Ananias? Well, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in. Okay, it's 3 hours later. Sapphira shows up. She doesn't know what's happened. She does not know her husband is dead. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. How much time did Peter give her to repent?
It says immediately, so it doesn't sound like much.
it doesn't. I mean, he says it, and boom, she drops. And verse 11 says a similar thing to what we see as back in verse 5. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things.
Jeff. What,
yes.
I was just wondering, what's your point in bringing that up, how he didn't give her time to repent?
Well, that's a rabbit trail. Okay. Yeah, my point here is that not everyone is given time to repent. How's that? That justice may fall upon a man or a woman. And that's why people need to repent now, because they don't know how much time they're going to have to repent. And there also be motivation, might want to be motivation to do the right thing now, because the consequence of your not having done the right thing may be death. Okay. But people are used to God being merciful and giving people time, but clearly he does not give everyone time to repent after a sin. But the issue is here is that you can even give to the church and not do it to the glory of God. I would maintain that this did not glorify God here, because it certainly seems that the way that they gave, and I don't want to spend too much time on this, that their giving did not please God. So I guess we can just keep that in the back of our minds as we not only give, but everything we do, that we need to be careful about what we do and why we do it and how we do it. That's all sort of going under this issue of man being created to glorify God. That I think the fundamental verse, if you're going to pick one out of the Bible, is why we're created. Yeah, Isaiah 43:7. It's rather explicit. God created man for his glory. And because of that, man is to do all to the glory of God. And what that also means is, because man has been created to glorify God, every person's life is significant. Every person's life is significant. Man was created to glorify God. And Grudem has a couple thoughts here. He says, this is the final definition of genuine importance or significance to our lives. If we are truly important to God for all eternity, then what greater measure of importance or significance could we want? Man has always been searching for the meaning of life. The thing is, man has always been searching for the meaning of life apart from a knowledge of God. All of your philosophers throughout history, you can go back to the Greeks and you can look at things now that, okay, what does it matter what I do with my life? If you're doing it purely from a naturalistic view, apart from God, there is no meaning to life. And philosophers who really look at things as objectively as they can, will admit this. There is no reason in a naturalistic view to come up with meaning. Okay, what is the significance of my life? People can ask. Well, okay, it's I'm going to, you know, well, the significance of everyone's life is this, that, or the other thing. But the problem is this, that, or the other thing is totally subjective. I could ask Evan, okay, apart from being created for the glory of God, in a purely humanistic or naturalistic view of looking at things, is there true meaning to anyone's life? And they're not going to be able to come up with that. Evan's not going to be able to come up with that. Because just because Evan says this is what the meaning of life is, we could look at Alex and Alex could say, no, I believe the total opposite, Evan. Or Matt could say, well, you're both wrong. And once the meaning of life becomes absolutely subjective, there is no meaning to life at all. In a biblical worldview, there is significance to the creation of man. Man was created to glorify God, not only in this life, okay, due to the fall, but is not man, at least a portion of man, going to glorify God for all eternity? Yes. And I would hold that even those in hell are going to glorify God, because hell is a perfect, divine, holy manifestation of God's justice. It's a hard thing to think about hell and the glory of God, but you go out to Revelation 19 and you've got saints singing hallelujah to people being cast into hell. And what does hallelujah mean? It comes out of the Old Testament. What does the word hallelujah mean? It's a compound word.
Doesn't it mean glory to God?
It does not mean glory. It means praise the Lord. Okay. It comes from the two words hallel and yah, J-A-H. Okay. It's a command, really. It's an imperative. Praise the Lord. Well, people are praising the Lord in Revelation 19 for the wicked being cast into hell. And you read Revelation 19, and it's because of the perfect justice of God being manifest there on Judgment Day. So in this life, man's life matters. It doesn't matter who they are, what they look like, where they come from, rich or poor, young or old, sick or healthy. Okay, this goes and this goes to the issue of ethics in the Christian life. You know, what do we do with the old and the infirm and the weak? Okay. If they're not contributing to society, do they deserve to live? Well, in a naturalistic worldview, they don't deserve to live because they're just a cost and a burden upon society. And you can also say the same thing at the other end of the spectrum, the very young. Okay. The very young don't deserve to live because they don't contribute anything to society. They're just a burden. They're keeping people from accomplishing their own personal goals. And that's what some people say, because there are those that believe it or not, there are those that believe that if parents want to kill their kids up until several years old, they can do it. And we as Christians go, what is up with that? Well, we should go, what's up with that? But that's where the naturalistic secular worldview goes, that right and wrong is totally dependent upon what the person determines it to be. And we can apply this across the spectrum to a lot of things. But Scripture calls man created for the glory of God, period. So there is purpose. Yes, we are created for a purpose as the race of man. And then in the book now, Grudem goes to the issue of what is our purpose in life? Yes, it is to glorify God. All right. But beyond Mary. That, okay. Who's okay. Mary.
I'm sorry. I'm raising my hand.
Okay.
I wish to ask a question if I can.
Sure.
Was this, the meaning of the word doxa. It's also reputation. So when we say we a purpose of our life is living for the glory of God, this is a very, I mean, enormous gravity, keeping up the good reputation of God in our lives. Could it, I mean, this is the responsibility for us to maintain the living in a way so that to maintain the good reputation, I mean, not to stain the reputation of God with our lives.
Correct, because we do bear the name of the Son of God, okay? And when, because you look at Scripture, and Scripture says that when people see us, they should see something different, because we represent the one who has saved us as Christians. And when we live hypocritically, or we live a life of sin, and the lost, to use the biblical world, the Gentiles look at us, that does not bring glory to the name of God. That when we as Christians give license for people to say, you know, I've always thought, I say it in the prison all the time to guys, for instance, Mary, is you go into a prison and the officers, for the most part, are pretty jaded about Christian prisoners because they have seen such abject examples of hypocrisy amongst those who proclaim to be Christians in the prison. So they're pretty hardened to the fact when some prisoner says, I'm a Christian, and the officer tends to roll his or her eyes and go, yeah, sure you are. Because they've seen so many in the past who have bore the name of Christ, okay, bore the name of the God of the Bible, and lived a life which is totally in the opposite direction. And that does not glorify God. That does not help God's, to use Mary's word, reputation. And for those who don't know where Mary's coming from, Mary is a native Greek speaker, so she knows what she's talking about with regard to the Greek. It matters how we live our lives, that we are bearing the name of the living God, the son of the living God, as we're out there. And we don't want to do things which will sully his reputation. Now, we have to also at the same time understand that in obeying Scripture, in obeying the word of God, we are going to do some things and say some things which our secular society does not like and will take offense at. That when we say that certain activities are wrong, that when we say that homosexuality is wrong, when we say greed is wrong, when we say hating people is wrong, people are not going to like that. But we're doing that because that is a reflection of our God and what our God has told us that we are supposed to be like. So living a life in obedience to God, yes, it will cause some offense in society. But we don't want to live a life that is in violation of the word of God, which then causes offense out there in society. So as we look at us being created and us being created for a purpose, and we live our lives to glorify God, we and when we walk that out in our life, when we walk that out, one of the answers Grudem gives to his own question is an interesting one. He says, okay, you're welcome, Mary. He says, the fact that God created us for his own glory determines the correct answer to the question, what is our purpose in life? Our purpose must be to fulfill the reason that God created us, to glorify him. When we're speaking with respect to God himself, this is a good summary of our purpose. But when we think of our own interests, we make the happy discovery that we are to enjoy God and take delight in him and our relationship to him. Okay, I've never read the book, but has anybody read Piper's Desiring God? Okay, I don't feel too bad.
I started like the beginning of it, but I never finished it.
Okay, all right. Well, that's what put John Piper on the Christian map back. He wrote this book 35 years ago almost, but it really didn't become, he didn't come well known for it until the mid 90s. But that's where Piper goes with this, is that we're to enjoy God. You think about what Luther said as a lost Catholic. Luther certainly did not enjoy God. Luther hated God because all he saw was God as a judge, and that he could do nothing right, and that he was under all this condemnation. And you got to go to the confessional and confess your sins. And Luther'd sit in there for hours every day confessing his sins because he knew that God was a judge and he was a harsh judge. But Scripture does not want us to look at our God. Scripture wants us to love God. Scripture wants us to enjoy God. Scripture wants us to have life, and John 10 calls it an abundant life. Let's look at Psalm 16. I want to look at a couple psalms here. Let's look at Psalm 16. All right, Psalm 16. All right, Psalm 16, verse 11 is the verse we'll look at. Verse 11 says, "You make known to me the path of life." Here's our sentence or our phrase. "In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The Roman Catholic Martin Luther could not identify with that verse. In his presence, where Luther was at that time, there was no joy. There are no pleasures at the right hand of God. There was only judgment. But for the believer, for the one who has been brought from death to life, in the presence of God, there is not just joy, but fullness of joy. Let's go to Psalm 27, since we're in the Psalms. Psalm 27, verse 4. It's interesting. He says this right after. Let me read the first three verses. Psalm 27 starts, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident." Verse 4, one thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Can somebody who sees the living God as merely a mean God of judgment and vengeance and wrath identify and make verse 4 theirs? Does that person gaze upon the beauty of the Lord?
No.
No, absolutely not. They don't see anything beautiful about the Lord. Martin Luther did not see anything beautiful in those days. When all he saw was condemnation, guilt, and judgment. But what happens when you receive mercy? When you receive mercy, when you have been a recipient of grace that has brought you from death to life, one's perspective on the Lord better change. Now, I'm sure there are people who are Christians out there who have a problem seeing the Lord as beautiful. Maybe it's because of circumstance. Maybe it's because of what's happened to them. Maybe it's because of environment. But the believer can still gaze upon the beauty of the Lord no matter what their circumstance or environment is. There may be times which you're undergoing persecution or sorrow or grief for things. But in the midst of it all, if the Lord is beautiful, yesterday, is he still not beautiful today? Yes, that's the challenge. That's the challenge, isn't it, Evan? Is that we have to look at the Lord as being unchanging regardless of environment or circumstance. Okay. All right, one more. Let's go to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. Asaph writes, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." All right. Who is to be the primary focus of our lives as Christians? It may seem like a simplistic question, Joel. Who is our focus?
God is.
God is. All right, Joel, you get married, hypothetically. Okay. Hypothetically, you get married. Who is the focus of your life?
God is.
What about your wife?
She also, but not the primary focus.
Okay. All right. Now, let's say that you get married, Joel. Who is to be the primary focus of your wife's life?
God is.
God is. All right. You start having children. Okay. All right. You've got this little boy there. Okay. You look at this little guy, and you would give your life for this little guy. Who is the primary focus of your life?
God is.
God is. I recall something that happened when my wife and I were in a prison 20 years ago-ish. We were in a small group, and we're talking about the Lord coming back. And you know what this guy says? This guy says, "I don't want the Lord to come back because I still have things I want to do with my kids." And yes, I see the shaking of heads there, and there were the shaking of heads in that I could take it to that classroom at Chippewa Correctional Facility today, because I still remember clear as day. Where was the guy's focus wrong?
It seemed like, just by saying it that way, the treasure in his heart was his family, his children, not Christ or God. It was like borderline idolatry kind of thing. I don't want him to come back yet. I don't want to enjoy him because I still want to enjoy my time with my family first.
I'm in your camp, Joel. That was pretty much the response. And then I had the same thing happen, I don't know, 10 years later in another Bible study at the prison next door. We're in the gym, and a guy said pretty much the same thing. We got about 25, 30 guys in the gym for the Bible study at Straits Correctional Facility, and this guy sitting right in the first or second row, right over here to the side, he says, in essence, the same thing. And the reaction was the same 10 years later, is who is your primary love in your life? Now, that's hard for some married couples, okay? That when you get married, okay, and there are, I'm looking at the list of people here. We've got single people on here, and we've got married people on here. All right. You get married, your spouse is not the primary focus of your life. All right. That sort of flies in the face of what we see going on in not just Western society, but we live in a Western society. Okay. Everything revolves around your wife. Until you have kids, then everything revolves around your kids. Okay, you see the stereotypical what we see soccer mom nowadays. Okay, the soccer mom has no life because her life is her kids. Okay, they're running around. They used to run around in minivans until minivans became uncool. But they're running around all day long in minivans doing this and that and everything for their kids. And the focus of their life is not their husband. The focus of their life is not their God. The focus of their life is their children. That is not to be the primary focus of the life of the Christian. It just isn't. Our God is the primary focus of our life, and that's a non-negotiable. It just flat out is. Okay, you look at the people on the list here. Alex's primary focus is not Nashe. It's not those kids. You can look at Matt. Matt's primary focus is not Leanne, and it is not his kids. You can scroll down. Okay, we got Delanois on here. The primary focus of Eric and Tara's life is not Eric and Tara. It is to be their God. The primary focus of my life is not Cheryl, and the primary focus of Cheryl's life is not me. And that sort of thing helps you at some level when life happens. That if my life revolved around my children, and my son dies, okay, 18 years and 12 days ago, what happens to my life? My life is shattered. What happens if your life revolves around your spouse and your spouse dies? Okay. Or your spouse leaves you. What happens to your life? Our lives. Now, I'm not saying that those things don't bother us. They should grieve us. Okay. But if our focus in our lives is fundamentally our relationship with God, and our fundamental and primary love in our life is God, we can handle things of life better than otherwise. But when you see people whose lives are focused around their children and a child dies, or their spouse is their life, that's it, and their spouse dies or their spouse leaves them, that a person's life can fall apart. That when you see, I had a Facebook friend 10 years ago. His girlfriend left him. His life as a Christian fell apart because she was the focus of his life. And he walked away from the faith. That sort of thing's not uncommon. Yes, those things hurt, but we can deal with the hurt better if we are already equipped in our lives with God as the primary, fundamental, foundational focus of our lives. All right. Any questions or comments on that before we move along here?
Sir, may I?
Yes.
Please. I have a personal struggle. I'm afraid of the will of God. Many times the will of God scares me.
What part of the will of God scares you, Mary?
That I might fail to obey, and I might fail to, as I had mentioned, keep up. I mean, not staining the reputation of God. Excuse me.
All right. Let me ask you this. Then, are you looking at God in essence in the same way Luther would have, in that God is just waiting to condemn you or to punish you or to judge you?
No, the focus is on me failing. Not because God is always good, but sometimes it hurts. His will hurts. And I fail to respond in order to glorify his name in such a way.
So I guess I need to clarify the question then. If we're looking at God's purpose for Mary's life being to glorify God, and you fail. Now, let me ask you this. Is there any Christian who lives a life of never failing? No. We all fail at some point. The issue is, what do we do with our failures? Okay. That if we look at our lives, even as we've got John telling us in 1 John, we still need to confess our sins, because as Christians, we still sin. And he says, present tense, if we say we have no sin today, we make God to be a liar. Does that give us license to sin? No, it doesn't give us license to sin. But I would think that a short summary of this is Bailey's comment here in the chat. You look to Jesus. Our Christianity is not about our performance. We have to be very careful here. There's a fine line that we have to be careful that we don't cross here. That one of the things that we see coming in, and I'll be honest quite a bit, is people who think that as soon as they sin, they have somehow blasphemed God and they're beyond hope. That, okay, they become a Christian, and then 3 months later they committed a sin, and that means that they have sinned deliberately, and then Hebrews 10 verses 26 through 31 apply to them, and there's no hope for them. The issue is that when we sin as Christians, where do we go? What do we do with it? That think about the failings of Peter. Peter certainly has some sins which are rather well documented for us in the Bible. We've got him clearly denying Christ three times. We've got Peter being rebuked in Galatians chapter 2 that God has seen fit to preserve for the people of God in Scripture for his hypocrisy. We've got Jesus saying to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," right after Peter makes his confession in Matthew 16. I guess we can look at Peter. What did Peter ultimately end up doing? Peter ended up turning. Peter ended up keeping his eyes where they should have been, even as he failed three times. Okay, because him being redeemed, there's one person who's really, really important praying for Peter. And who is that?
Jesus
is praying for Peter. Jesus is praying for his people. You look at John 17, Jesus prays for his people. Jesus never says in John 17 that he's praying for the people who will never believe, but those people who do believe, Jesus prays and intercedes for them. Mary, you've got an intercessor, and you've got an intercessor at a far greater level than anybody who's here on this chat. You have an intercessor who is praying for you, who is interceding for you on your behalf with the Father. And when you fall short, which we do, even as Christians, we go to him. We don't go to the self-pity party. We go to Jesus, just like we go when the times are good. We have to keep just going to Jesus, going to Jesus, going to Jesus, because we can't do anything else. If we get overly involved in our, we've got a video, and I'll be honest, called introspectionism, and it sort of relates here. It's about that person who's always looking inwardly. Okay, they take 2 Corinthians 13:5 to a place where it was never meant to go. Okay, Paul tells the guys in 2 Corinthians 13:5. What does he tell people to do in 2 Corinthians 13:5? Somebody tell me real quick.
Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith.
Right, examine yourselves. He points the finger back at these people. Now he says, examine yourselves to see whether or not Christ is in you. Okay, and he says, you know, some of you might fail the test, but we don't examine ourselves to the point of being merely looking inwardly all the time. If we're doing that, we cannot fulfill the command to look at things that are above. So when we sin, where do we go? Don't go inward when we sin and when we confess and when we turn. You go outward and look at Christ. We just have to keep running to Christ. Because if we don't, and the focus then becomes inward, it becomes on me, well, guess what? We are going to be in such a situation that, yeah, we're not going to have life and have it abundantly. We're not going to have the third element in the fruit of the Spirit. We're not going to have joy, okay? Love, peace, joy. We're not going to have that if our focus becomes inward, because we are not yet perfected. Paul writes of himself being perfected in Philippians 3. So Paul even had issues he had to deal with. But as we deal with the issues, our focus is still outward and upward to Christ, not inwardly and making it all about our performance.
Mm. Amen. Thank you, brother.
Okay.
Right. And brethren, thank you.
Okay, you're welcome. All right. I want to move now to the image of God. There's always a question. When we look at Genesis 1, and let's look at Genesis 1, man being created in the image of God, and man being created in the image of God has consequences for life and for society. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. All right, you look at the theologians and you look at the commentators, and guess what? Nobody gives a universal definition for what it is to be created in the image and likeness of God. They all have different opinions. I can pull up MacArthur here. I can pull up other people. And they don't come to a definitive universal conclusion about what it means to be created in the image and likeness of God. I'll read you what Grudem has to say about the image, though. He says his definition is the fact that man is the image of God means that man is like God and represents God. He says, when God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness in Genesis 1:26, the meaning is that God plans to make a creature similar to himself. Both the Hebrew word for image and the Hebrew word for likeness refer to something that is similar but not identical to the thing that it represents or is an image of. If you do your word search on your Bible, on your phone or on your computer, or haul out your old analog hard copy concordance, you're going to see that word that is used for image in Hebrew and in Genesis 1:26 also gets used for images created as idols later on in Scripture. That when you look at the word likeness, it talks about something which is similar. And for the word likeness, I want us to go to Ezekiel 1. Let's just look at Ezekiel 1 for a minute. Now, I know we always have to be careful in applying a universal definition to a word as it may appear in multiple places. We can use our English word run as an example. Is there one definition for the word run in English? No, there isn't. You can say that somebody can say, I was out on my run today, and okay, that if we, let me see, before I start calling out people and picking on them here a little bit, okay, I want to make sure somebody's still on here, that if we say, okay, I was out for a run today, and I was thinking about whether or not so-and-so was going to run for office, and then as I was thinking about that, I also thought, oh, man, last week I had a run in my pantyhose. Okay, now, does the word run mean the same thing in all three of those uses? So I know that we have to be careful with that with regard to Scripture. But in this case, there is a similarity here, that if we're talking about what we see in Genesis 1:26, the image and likeness of God. I want to read what we see in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1, we're going to see a lot of usage here of the word likeness. And I'm going to read quite a bit. I'm going to start at verse 4. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness. And yes, I'm emphasizing likeness as I read it. But each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot. and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings on their four sides, they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. And the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies, and each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. And I could go on. You can go down to verse 16, and the four had the same likeness, and so on. All right. When we talk about something being in the likeness of something else, what do we really mean?
There are resemblances. Not like a direct copy, but minor resemblance is kind of stuff.
I agree. Taking on the image or the likeness of something else, right, or the attributes of something else.
Right. It is not necessarily a clone. Okay. Now, could it be? I think if we're going to be honest, it could be. But when we see, let us make man in our image. Now, the word image can mean copy in Hebrew. It can mean a copy. Okay, after our likeness. Now,
hey, brother.
Yes.
Sorry to interrupt. Zach's internet went out. Could you let him back in?
Okay.
Thank you.
All right. Okay, he is back in. All right. Okay, so when the Bible says, let us make man in our image after our likeness, our challenge is to determine what the image is. Because clearly we are made in the image of what, or the image of who? We're made in the image of God, the hour of verse 26. We're made in the likeness of what or who? Well, it's not a what, it's a who. It is the living God after our likeness, verse 26. Grudem's point that he makes in his book, to the original readers, it would mean, let us make man to be like us and to represent us. To represent is one of the meanings of the word likeness. And if we're going to assume for the sake of argument that Grudem is right here, is man created to represent God here on earth? Genesis 1, I'm talking about before the fall. Was man created to represent God here on earth?
Yes.
How so?
To rule and reign over like the creatures, like creation, the way he rules and reigns over all creation. And like we have similar attributes like instilled in us, like justice and righteousness and just like how mankind, humanity stands out amongst like animal kind and vegetation, like plant kind, all this kind of just like how God stands above mankind and all of creation, just essentially that kind of flow of thought.
Okay, there's one thing I think that we have to look at is there's a level of synonymity here between image and likeness. There's a crossover in their definitions. They're not absolutely as distinct as we might want them to be. So when we look at this, and I think Joel was right here, because I stopped at verse 27 here, didn't I? I didn't read on. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Yes, man was created to be God's representative here on earth. And look at to whom God gave dominion. God gave dominion over creation to man. Is God appointing man as his representative in that sense? Yes, he is. Okay, but that's with regard to what man does with regard to who man is, Joel's comment is also relevant, I believe, because is not man created to have some of the same attributes as God? Not all of the same attributes as God. But when we're talking about personal ethics and morals, was not man created with the same sort of morals and ethical beliefs, ethical system, if you want to apply that phrase to it, as God? Man was created holy, was he not? Yes. Okay, let's be honest. Before Genesis 3, Adam had no sin. Eve had no sin before Genesis 3. They reflected, they bore, they had the same sort of attributes, for lack of a better word. Okay, they had their love was a sinless love at that point. How they would have subdued the earth, had dominion over the earth, was sinless at that point, just like God. But what happened? Let's think about it. If we're going to assume that that's true, okay, that man is both God's representative, not only in what he does and how he is, how he was to rule over creation, but if man is God's representative in who he is, in a moral, righteous, holiness sense, in a behavioral sense, what happened when man fell? Did man lose the image of God when he fell? You're shaking your head no, Joel. Okay.
Yeah, because just like we were talking about earlier, it was just resemblances. We aren't exact clones or copies. We're not gods. We just have similarities, you know. So we didn't lose the likeness of God because we still have it today. But we're feeble man, sin-saturated people. So, yeah, we're not perfect. Only Christ is perfect. So,
all right. Then, Joel, I want you to go to Genesis 5. All right. I had this discussion a while back. That's as generic as I'll be, or as specific as I'll be, with an attender at GCC, okay, who was adamant that man no longer bears the image of God and used Genesis 5:3 as the biblical mandate for that statement. Read Genesis 5:3, Joel.
When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness and in his own image, and he named him Seth.
Okay. That person was adamant that that proved that man no longer bore the image of God because Seth bore the image of Adam.
That's not what that means.
What do you mean that's not what that means?
Seth took all the flaws of Adam too.
Okay. Yes, I would. Now, let's also be honest as we're reading our Bibles. If the Bible said nothing else anywhere else about the image or likeness of God after Genesis 3, could you possibly assume that that person's argument was true? Yes, you could. Because verse 3 does not say that Seth was created in the image of God. But I also think that that's making an argument from silence, which is always a dangerous thing to do. It doesn't comment on whether or not Seth had the image of God. All it says is that Seth bore the image of Adam. Does our Bible tell us after the fall that man still bears the image of God anywhere?
If you look in James 3, it says...
All right, I'm cutting Mike off for a second, giving people an opportunity to get to James chapter 3. All right, as people are turning to James chapter 3, Mike, give them a second and then make your comment. Okay, all right, with my aged hands, if I'm probably there, most everyone else already beat me there. All right, Mike, go ahead, James 3.
So in verse 8, he's saying, no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God.
All right. James says clearly that with our mouths, we can curse people who are made in the likeness of God. As James wrote that, way after Genesis chapter 3. Yes, today we can curse people who are made in the image of God with our tongues. The point here is not to emphasize the cursing. The point is to emphasize that every human being still bears the image of God, still bears the likeness of God. Is there anything else in the scripture which talks about man still bearing the image or the likeness of God after Genesis 3? James 3 is a great example. But what else? There's one in Genesis that I want to look at specifically. All right, Genesis 9. Genesis 9. What's going on in Genesis 9? Well, we've already had the flood. Verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. All right, where else did we see that in Genesis? Chapter 1. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps in the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man, which sets up verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. What is verse 6 talking about?
He's talking about Cain and Abel.
Okay. Now, yes, but what is the punishment to be in verse 6 there, Kevin?
Death, the
right.
Wages of sin.
Right. This is not spiritual punishment. This is physical punishment being talked about here. This is really, if you're going to get out into the law, this is an eye for an eye. Okay, verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, that's a metaphor for murder. Okay, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. What we would call capital punishment is instituted here in Genesis 9, verse 6. And it is instituted because an image bearer of God has murdered a fellow image bearer of God. It doesn't say what the image looks like at this point, does it? All it says is that God made man in his own image. It doesn't say here in chapter 9, verse 6, what the image of God looks like after the fall. It doesn't tell us how corrupt or if it's still the same after the fall. All it says is that if an image bearer murders another image bearer, the punishment is to be they give up their life just like they took the life of that person that they murdered. Okay, what else? Where else do we see the image of God still being in man after Genesis 3 in our Bibles?
Ephesians 4.
Ephesians 4. Where?
24.
Okay. Okay. Go ahead and read it and tell us what verse again.
Ephesians 4, 24.
All right. Ephesians 4, 24 says,
and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness.
Now, let me ask you a question here. Okay. What is created after the likeness of God in that verse?
Any man.
Excuse me.
Well, verse 24, okay, he's talking to, remember what he's doing here. He's talking to the Ephesians, and what is he telling them to do? He's giving them a command, okay, to put on the new self. That's a command. Okay. Now, the new man, okay, as opposed to the old man, you look at your footnotes because you've got that footnote in verse 22 in your ESV. It says, put off your old self. The footnote is going to tell us that it's old man. And you got the same issue in verse 24 to put on the new man created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Yes, this goes back to, I think, okay, what the likeness of God was in Genesis 1:26. Is our life totally there yet? It's not. But we are new creations, are we not? We are not who we were before we were brought from death to life. So we do put on the new self, and we put on that new man. I like new man better than new self. And here we go. Okay. I'm going to say man here because it's talking about the human race here. It is talking about mankind. So there's that charge there, and it's a command. We're supposed to put on something. We're supposed to put on that new man, which is created in what sort of manner? That new man looks like what? That new man has true righteousness and holiness. Okay, where else? Where else in the Bible does it talk about the image of God after Genesis 3?
Colossians 3.
All right, let's have everyone turn to Colossians 3, Bailey, and let's give them a moment to get there. Since we're in Ephesians, we're not far away. Colossians chapter 3. Okay, I assume that Bailey, you're going to read verse 10.
Yes.
Okay, this is important to our discussion here. Genesis 9:6 did not tell us what that image looks like after Genesis 3. It doesn't tell us the state. It doesn't tell us whether the image is the same or any different than before Genesis 3. But when Bailey reads verse 10, we're going to see something about this. Go ahead.
I have the Christian standards.
Okay.
Is that okay?
We'll forgive you, Bailey. Okay.
Okay.
Okay, go ahead.
And have put on the new self. You are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator.
All right. The Christian standard is not wrong here. The ESV says, and have put on the new self. We know that it's in the middle of a sentence here in English, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here we go. I think this helps us here. This is a renewal of the image. It's not talking about a new creation of the image. It is saying the image is being renewed. When we talk about in Romans 12:2, about the renewing of our minds, we're not talking about a new creation in our minds. We're talking about something going on with our minds which already exist. Verse 10 in Colossians 3 is talking about the image of our Creator, which is being renewed in knowledge. And again, Paul using that same phrase he used in Ephesians 4 about putting on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge. The image is not gone. Clearly, I think it's telling us here that something happened to the image, and it is now it's going back in a process to where it was before. I'm not in the camp that says man does not bear the image of God anymore. I think Scripture is pretty clear that even fallen man still bears the image of God. It's not what it was before due to sin, clearly. That the way Adam was before Genesis 3 is not the way that the natural man is now. But we do still bear the image of God. And let's think about what Romans 8 tells us about this. Romans 8, can somebody recite for me without opening up their Bibles, Romans 8, 29 and 30.
Is that those who he foreknew? Is it that one?
Yep. Go ahead.
Those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image, like Christ's image, his image. I'm not the best at quoting scripture.
Well, you got the point. That's what I wanted to hear. Okay. That we can overlook the fact that the predestination of Romans 8:29 is about being conformed to the image of Christ. That would seem to indicate that there needs to be a conforming happening. And it would also tell us that that is one of the goals of salvation, that those whom he foreknew, okay, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. He predestined for what purpose? He predestined them to be conformed to the image of Christ. And those whom he predestined, he called, and so on. When will we be fully, I'm going to use a word which is not right in our Bibles, but when are we going to be fully reconformed to the image of Christ? Entirely, totally.
In paradise.
Okay. We will, right, until we are glorified, until the last of those five links in that chain in Romans 8, 29 and 30 happens, we will not be fully conformed to the image of Christ until we are glorified. And that's not going to happen until he comes again. And I want us to go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the resurrection. And 1 Corinthians 15 is going to give us some help here about us having the image of God and having the image of, as 1 Corinthians 15 is going to say, the man of heaven. All right. I'm going to start at verse 48. In 1 Corinthians 15. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, and as is the man of heaven, just also are those who are of heaven. Let me stop here. Who's the man of heaven?
Jesus.
Jesus. All right. Who are those who are of the dust, Alex?
Man.
Man. All right. We've got man and we've got Jesus here. Verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust. All right. Who is the man of dust in verse 49?
Adam.
Adam. All right. The man, Adam. Okay, not the human race, but we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam. And what is our image of Adam? Our image of Adam is we are separated from God. We are fallen. All right, our image is corrupted because of what happened in Genesis 3. All right, verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam. Okay, let's substitute some words here. Just as we have borne the image of Adam, we shall also bear the image of Christ. All right, when are we going to bear the image of Christ? What's this chapter about?
The resurrection.
It's all about the resurrection. Okay, on the last day. When's this going to happen? Well, it's going to happen what we see in verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. When? Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Here you go. That's when we're going to bear the image of the man of heaven from verse 49. Verse 53 says, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, Let's think about this. I'm going to stop here. That which is perishable can perish. It can die. That which is imperishable cannot die. It will not perish. There's again, synonymous parallelism here in verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality. Perishable and mortal are saying the same thing. Imperishable and immortality are saying the same thing. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? That's when we're going to be finally conformed again to back where we were as man in Genesis chapter 1. It's not that we're going to regain an image that was lost. Our image, which is corrupted, is going to be so changed that we will be like the man of Genesis chapter 1. Any questions or comments on that?
I have some.
Sure.
Okay, so from what I'm understanding is that when the fall occurred, that's when everything went to ruin. When a person is converted, then the transformation occurs and they are being conformed into the likeness of Christ. And then at the resurrection, that's when we are completely changed. Am I understanding that correctly?
That is my understanding, yes. This goes to how one looks at the three ways that sanctification is used in the Bible. Okay, we tend to think that sanctification is only that process of growing in holiness, which starts at conversion and then goes on until we die. Well, sanctification in the New Testament is used in three senses. First off, it's used in that part of being set apart. Okay, that God has set his people over here apart from everybody else. Okay. And those people who are set apart are the people of Romans 8:29. Well, you've got the people who are set apart positionally, to use the word. Then you've got sanctification, which is that process of growing in holiness that once you become a new creation, yes, you grow in holiness, you grow in righteousness, we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that process goes on throughout the entirety of Alex Pena's life, doesn't it? Okay. All right. But then what happens when we die? Okay. What happens? Okay. Let's think about this. What happens when we die? Okay. Our body separates from our spirit. I'm not going to have time today to get to the issue of whether or not man is a dichotomy or a trichotomy. That's a long discussion. Are there three elements to man, three constituent elements to man, or are there two constituent elements to man? All I'll say is this, is that man has a physical nature and man has a spiritual nature. They are a unity, okay, in the human body. They're one. But what happens when you die? Your body goes into the ground. Your spirit goes where? Or your soul goes, however you want to refer to it. Okay, goes to heaven. Now, is your spiritual nature, however you want to refer to it, when you're in heaven, are you capable of sinning when you're in heaven waiting for the resurrection? No.
No.
No. Because God cannot have sin in his presence, okay? That when we see these visions of things going on in heaven with the martyrs in Revelation 6, for instance, we see that those who dwell with God in heaven, okay, are the disembodied spirits in that sense, okay, they are sinless, for lack of, I think it's a pretty good word. I want to say for lack of it. Sinless is pretty good, okay, because we're changed in that sense. So our bodies are in the ground, okay, but what's going to happen? What's going to happen when the resurrection happens for God's people? That spiritual nature is going to be reunited with a resurrected body. Is our body going to be different in one sense at the resurrection than it is now? Yes. Okay. Our bodies are not going to deteriorate once we're resurrected. We're going to be raised imperishable. And that reuniting of the physical nature and the spiritual nature, okay, making us human again, you know, that's what makes us, that's what makes us that living soul that we see in Genesis 2:7. When God breathed the spirit into the man of dust, what happened? He became a living soul. And at that point, he is a living soul and he has no sin. At the resurrection, that's going to happen again in a different manner because you've already got your spiritual nature. Your physical is going to be reunited with it. Your physical is not going to be subject to sin. You're not going to be capable of sinning at that point. And what a day that will be when our Jesus we shall see. Because we will be so changed. And 1 Corinthians 15:49 says, when that happens, we are going to again bear the image of the man of heaven. We'll bear the image of Christ in the same manner in which we bore it, I'm going to say, as we did in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. But not until then. All right. Anyone else, and I'm going to use one more before we move on here. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 3. And then we'll go to Christ himself here in a minute as we wrap up. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 3. The ESV does not translate this the same way that I think Grudem in his book uses the New American Standard. If you look at 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. Your footnote in your ESV says, reflecting the glory of the Lord. Are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Into what image are we being transformed? We are being transformed into the image of the Lord. Paul says he himself, he says we all are being transformed into the image. It doesn't mean that we don't have any image left after the fall. He's just saying that what image we have is being transformed. All right, anything before I move on here? Let's go now to 2 Corinthians 4, since we're practically there. Let's start at verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. All right. Who is the image of God in this verse? Jesus Christ is. Romans 8:29 says we are predestined to be conformed to the image of who? Jesus Christ. We're to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God himself. Remember, what did Jesus tell his audience? He told them, if you've seen me, you've seen who?
The Father.
Right. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Colossians 1. Let's go to Colossians 1. It's not too far away. Colossians 1, verse 15. He, if we go back, context will tell us that he in verse 15 is Jesus Christ. So let's substitute that. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Okay, 2 Corinthians 4 tells us he is the image of God. Colossians 1:15 tells us he is the image of God. Romans 8:29 says we're predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, who is the image of God. And one final verse. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We will not be him, but we will be like him. We will be conformed to his image, and he is the image of God. But that will not happen until he returns. But that is reflective of what kind of love the Father has for us. Verse 1. I had at one point learned that from another translation, and it said, behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished unto us. I like that word lavished. It has a sense that given doesn't have. When Alex lavishes something upon his wife, or Mike lavishes something upon Annette, there's a different sense to it than just give. There's just a different degree of giving when you lavish something upon somebody. All right, so, okay. In wrapping this up, so what? You've always got the so what factor about all of this. Okay, man is created in the image of God. Man was created to glorify God. So what? Well, it matters. Genesis 9:6 talks about you murder somebody, you murdered a fellow image bearer. This goes to our attitude towards our fellow man, okay? And I do not want to turn this right now into a discussion going beyond this of current issues in America, but we can apply it to current issues in America. Every single person bears the image of God, period. No questions asked. What is our attitude to be toward our fellow image bearers of God? You know what? They were created to glorify God in the same manner that you were, the same manner that I was. So how we look at our fellow image bearers, those with whom we disagree greatly, okay, on whatever matters we may disagree with them, whether they be religious matters, whether they be matters within the church, whether they be economic matters, whether they be societal matters, whether they be matters of justice or injustice, you know what? They're still all image bearers of God. I wish I could bring up what Sproul has to say. Sproul has a great little discourse on this, on the importance and the dignity that we are to extend to our fellow man because of the fact that they are all image bearers of God. Everybody. You look at how the writers in the New Testament tell us that we are supposed to behave toward those who persecute us. Peter and Paul are writing those things that they write in 1 Peter 2 and Romans 13 in light of their knowledge of their Old Testament, which says that men bear the image of God. Men bear the image of God. Even as you're writing this and living in the times of Caligula and Nero, and all the wickedness that went on in Greco-Roman society. So our challenge, whether we're living in America or Greece or Germany or wherever we may happen to be at the time, is looking at people, no matter what they look like or no matter what position they hold or no matter how much more money they have than us or how much less money they may have than us. They are all image bearers of God. You may have wicked parents who are lost with a capital L. They are still image bearers of God. You may have wicked siblings. They are still image bearers of God. And our challenge is to carry out that command. Okay, we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Who's your neighbor? Okay. Looking at the screen. Joel, who's your neighbor?
Fellow man.
Fellow man. Everybody. Everybody. Okay. As soon as you get outside your body, you're talking about your neighbor. Those people that hurt us greatly. What are you supposed to do? You love them. They're your neighbor. But the umbrella over all of that is they are image bearers of God. You go back to the harm caused to an image bearer of God in Genesis 9, 6. The whole root of it is that they are image bearers of God. You know, our society tends not to, tends, you know, when you're denying creation, you're clearly denying the fact that men bear the image of God. Or the, I have to rephrase it, that man bears the image of God. Male and female, they bear the image of God. Once you throw that out the door, you no longer have a basis for loving your enemies. You just don't. You can say, well, yeah, I love my, well, why do you, what is the basis upon which you love your enemies, Mr. Secularist or Mr. Naturalist? What is the basis that was true before you were born and will still be true after you die for a person to love their enemies? They don't have one. Because when it all becomes absolutely subjective, you know what? A secular society has no true foundation for condemning the person who hates his enemies, okay, who does horrible things to his enemies. They can say, well, everybody knows that this is right and wrong. Okay, well, where does your transcendent standard for right or wrong come from? Okay, how can you determine what was right, okay, back in the 60s before Joel was a sparkle in his mother's eye? How can you determine what was right or wrong in the 60s if there's no transcendent standard? If society gets to set the standards for what is right and wrong, there is no such thing as right and wrong because you can always object. If you're going to determine truth by a vote, okay, or popular opinion or by the loudest voice, there is no such thing as truth. You have no fundamental objection. You have no fundamental basis for condemning the guy who hates his neighbor. You just don't. They have to borrow from what they know about God and what they know about their fellow man from the Christian worldview. They're borrowing the fact that they say, you can't hate people, okay? You've got to treat everybody equitably. You know what? That's not a naturalistic worldview. That is a very Christian worldview. The naturalistic worldview believes in the survival of the fittest, okay? If you're going to adopt a naturalistic worldview, you have to jump in Darwin's boat there. That natural selection, well, natural selection involves the survival of the fittest. That goes to what I talked about earlier about the old and the infirm and the young. Okay, you look at Denmark and where Denmark has gone with euthanasia, it's not a good place. That you look at where some people say we can go with children, you know, children until they are X years old are a burden upon society, and we can't afford that burden, so we need to eliminate them. A secular society has every basis to do that if they're going to live in a consistent manner with their own worldview. The fact that they don't do it means they're borrowing from the Christian worldview. They're just denying it. My point here is that man bearing the image of God is fundamental for order in society, order within the church, order within our relationship with fellow mankind. It is fundamental for the order within your family. When your spouse is not being a good spouse, they're still created in the image of God. When your children are doing things kids do, okay, when teenagers become teenagers, okay, now I know nobody here ever did anything foolish when they were a teenager, right? Okay, never. When teenagers become teenagers, you know what? They're still created in the image of God. Can it be hard to love them? Yep. Well, let's face it, though, we were probably hard to love ourselves at one time as well. So I think it's essential that we have in mind in our relationship with our fellow man the fact that they are image bearers of God. And I want to read what Grudem writes here in closing, and then we'll wrap it up. He says, it would be good for us to reflect on our likeness to God more often. It will probably amaze us to realize that when the creator of the universe wanted to create something in his image, something more like himself than all the rest of creation, he made us. Now, this isn't in Grudem's book, but I think it's essential to remember the angels were not created in the image of God. Man is the only creature created in the image of God. I continue. This realization will give us a profound sense of dignity and significance as we reflect on the excellence of all the rest of God's creation. The starry universe, the abundant earth, the world of plants and animals, and the angelic kingdoms are remarkable, even magnificent. But we are more like our Creator than any of those things. We are the culmination of God's infinitely wise and skillful work of creation. Even though sin has greatly marred that likeness, we nonetheless now reflect much of it and shall even more as we grow in likeness to Christ. Yes, yet we must remember that even fallen, sinful man has the status of being in God's image. See the discussion of Genesis 9:6, as we already did. Every single human being, no matter how much the image of God is marred by sin or illness or weakness or age or any other disability, still has the status of being in God's image and therefore must be treated with the dignity and respect that is due to God's image bearer. This has profound implications for our conduct toward others. It means that people of every race deserve equal dignity and rights. It means that elderly people, those seriously ill, the mentally retarded, and unborn children deserve full protection and honor as human beings. If we ever deny our unique status in creation as God's only image bearers, we will soon begin to depreciate the value of human life. We'll tend to see humans as merely a higher form of animal, and we'll begin to treat others as such, and we will also lose much of our sense of meaning in this life. One of the best books I've read in the last few years is Nancy Percy's Love Thy Body book. Now, you may think, well, Love Thy Body. Well, it is really a discussion of humanity, of image bearers of God at the end of the day. She talks about the abortion debate. She talks about the abortion debate being one of the arguments that those in the anti-abortion camp, like I would be, have made over the years, is that as soon as the egg is fertilized by the sperm, it is a human being and therefore is a human life and bears the image of God. David says, okay, in sin my mother conceived me. Okay, well, what does that matter? That matters that David was David from the moment of conception. David was David. David was the person of David, a human being from the moment of conception, even in his sinful state at conception. Well, what the abortion industry now has done is they have, again, as people want to do in order to forward an agenda, they have redefined the terms. They have conceded. They have conceded to science. Science has said that, yes, that is a human being. But what they've said now is it may be a human being, but it's not yet a person. But why did they say that, Joel? They say that because being a person now is the definition of whether or not that life is worth sustaining, whether or not that life has inherent dignity, whether or not that person who is 79 years old and has Alzheimer's disease and all manner of other things and is totally dependent upon others for their life, their definition now is that is no longer a person because you don't have the cognitive features that they say and all these other things. Well, then if they're not a person, they don't deserve to live. They're a burden. We can dispose of them. And they use that now to forward the abortion agenda. They're going to use it to forward euthanizing infants at some point because they're human, but they're not yet persons. That's what happens when you redefine the terms to fit an agenda. But Scripture says that David was David as a human and a person. He was the person of David from the moment he was conceived. Therefore, he bore the image of God corrupted as though it were. That's where our Bibles matter. questions or comments before we close?
I read in the comments, I wanted to say something about Nazi Germany, but a brother has mentioned in the comments.
Right, that's what.
And I also wanted to mention that what was, it is a hypocrisy of society today, because what was condemned in the Second World War, what the Nazis were doing with not only the Jews, but also people who were, according to society status, they were dysfunctional or a burden, they were euthanized. Now it is embraced nowadays. It was condemned, they condemned it back then in the Second World War years, and now they are somehow embracing it.
Right, and that's always the danger of, Matt's put in the comments that that's what Hitler did. He dehumanized the Jews. That you don't acknowledge them as fully human, as fully persons. But let's be honest, do not our own founding documents do that? Naming certain people as only 2/3 of a certain person. Okay, going back to the founding documents in the United States. So we've got that, but that's all what happens. You know, our founding documents in the United States are not Christian documents; they're deist documents. But let's also be honest that some people who profess to be Christians also held to that view, and that's where we go with. We have to go back to the Bible. The Bible lays that umbrella of the dignity of man upon all of us, because we are all image bearers of God, period. You know, you can watch the Facebook discussions, and the Facebook discussions talk about ultimately, biblically, there's only one race. Yes, that is a true statement. Okay, we've got the race of man. Okay, and when you adopt that mindset that we have the race of man, now I know that over time it's come to mean different things. We can't ignore that. Okay, but the biblical definition, okay, is that we're all the race of man. I'm looking at people here on the screen who don't look like me. The Bible says we're all the same race. The Bible says, right, the Bible says we are all created in the image of God. The Bible says that's man, no matter what man may look like, that man is created in the image of God. And our challenge within the church is to carry that out. Anybody else? Okay. Okay. I'm looking at the screen. Joel, why don't you close us in prayer then, okay? All right.
I'd love to. Well, Father, it's in Jesus' name that we come before you, Lord, just thankful for another day under the sun, Lord. This is the day that the Lord has made. Lord, help us to rejoice and be glad in it, Father. I thank you for putting it in Jeff's heart to host these Bible studies, Lord. And you're always edifying and encouraging, Lord. And I thank you for the wisdom that was shared, Lord. And as my brother just shared, man, we're all part of the same race and we're all image bearers of God, Lord. Help us to keep that at the front of our mind during this time. And help us to love our enemies, Lord. Help us to see each other the way you see us, Lord. Help us to see the lost, the homeless, the cast aside, Lord, those who are marginalized, those who are oppressed, Lord, those who are mentally handicapped, Lord, those, the elderly, the children, Lord, let us all see them the way you see them, Lord. Help us to love the way Christ loves us and loves the world, Father. Might we just have more of you today, Lord? Might you be present with us and just go before us in all of our endeavors, Lord, and might our minds stay fixated on Christ and maybe be conformed further and further to the image of Christ, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray, Father, amen.
Amen. Thank you, everybody. Thank you for your time this morning. Mm-hmm.